So I grew up in the prairies in Regina, good old Saskatchewan, and so I'm used to freezing cold winters and having to shovel the sidewalks, trying to plug your car in at night and scraping the windshields. One of the things I have loved best about life in Vancouver is freedom from all of that. So last week when we had that big dump of snow, I looked up at the mountains and said, oh man, what a gorgeous city with the snow covering, you know, all those beautiful mountaintops. And the whole city goes quiet with this whole blanket over it. It's quite serene and beautiful. But part of my heart kind of had this little resentment of like, not again. I know I have to shovel. So sure enough, one morning, I get up when we had that 10 centimeters of snow, and we live right on 41st, and so people are walking by there all the time, so I've already been packed down, and I get out there, and I'm trying to shovel it away, and I just hate this when you're trying to like shovel snow, and you hit that hard patch, and it kind of like kicks back in your arm, and your elbow kind of locks. Something about that little feeling just grinds me to the core. So I just hate shoveling. Anyway, so I shovel away, get it all done, and I look to the east and look to the west. Both my neighbors are yet to shovel their walks. So immediately, a voice comes into my head. Come on, Dan. You're a pastor. You should be a good neighbor and look out for these people. It's the simplest way to be a blessing. Just shovel their sidewalks. But then another voice popped up and said, well, you know what? It is their civic responsibility to shovel their own sidewalks. And everyone has their own way of shoveling. Some are like the straight shovelers. Others are angled. I don't want to disrupt their shoveling business. You know, if I shovel incorrectly and someone falls, am I liable for that? You know, this could be, you know, a very controversial issue. That little battle in my head of should I do A or B? Ought I be this kind of person or this kind of person? I think it's something I perpetually battle with my whole life because I'm always motivated by guilt factors and how I'm perceived by others. Those things have massive play and kind of help me figure out what actions make sense. And we're reading right now these last weeks about a sermon where Jesus talks about those kinds of factors in our lives. When we have guilt as a motivator, when we have the view of others as a motivator, and we get stuck in this kind of locked position of what to do. Over the last weeks, we've read the Beatitudes, this series of blessings where Jesus announces good news on people who are in really rough places, saying that you're blessed when you have a poverty in your soul, you're blessed when you're a place of mourning, you're blessed when you can be a peacemaker. Why? Because God is building his kingdom in just those kinds of places. He's building a new reality for people who are in that kind of a spot. Now we've gone through all the Beatitudes, and now after the Beatitudes comes this little epilogue, this little kind of closing piece before the Sermon on the Mount begins. We'll talk about what it looks like to live in the ethics of his kingdom. What it means to try and be a person who will live morally like Jesus. So before he gets there, he does this kind of little vignette where he talks about who his followers actually are and speaks to their identity. So we have the passage in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Jesus says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's pray together. So Jesus, we thank you for scripture and for how it records your words and for these words that you spoke some 2,000 years ago. We ask that by the gift of your spirit, you would speak them again to us, that our hearts would be open and receptive to what you'd say to us to live in this way of flourishing that you're trying to outline for us. Help us to see it. Help us to live it and trust it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to look at these mixed metaphors that Jesus uses of salt and light to try and figure out the big questions about who are people who follow Jesus, who are they supposed to be, and what are they supposed to do? They're the most fundamental questions of life. What kind of a person am I, and what should I do about it? So here in this little text, Jesus kind of hints at those massive questions right at the very start. So to begin, who are followers of Christ supposed to be? He says this to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, if you hear that expression today, if someone says to you, "Hey, you know Jim, man, that guy is the salt of the earth," probably think like, "Oh man, Jim's going to be a hardworking guy. He's an honest guy. He's a good old boy. Like, he's salt of the earth." But in the ancient world, when Jesus says these words, salt has a different kind of connotation to it. If you're a Roman soldier, you'd get paid in salt. If you were from a Greek community, you'd often ascribe something divine-like to the presence of salt. If you're from a Jewish community, every sacrifice you'd bring to the temple would be seasoned with salt as a way to prepare your gift to be brought to God. Salt was good for flavor. If you had a rough meal, made it a little bit less rough. But its main use in the ancient world was for preservation. Obviously, there aren't any refrigerators some 2,000 years ago. So if you got a piece of fish or a piece of meat that you're hoping to hold on to a little bit, you'll pack it in salt as a way to try and hold on to it and wait for that time you want for it to be consumed. Jesus is saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are the earth's preservative. You keep this rotten piece of meat from going bad. It's a kind of a weird way to see things. In one way, it feels like it kind of heightens the view of Christ's followers to being maybe overinflated, and it diminishes the world to just being this rotting piece of meat. But in case we weren't feeling, you know, uncomfortable enough, Jesus goes on, and he says, "You are the light of the world." Now, light was probably the most common metaphor used for any kind of religious system or a spiritual idea. Light, this idea of illumination, something being clarified and made more obvious, giving you true perspective. Jesus is saying here again, the world is a dark place. It's in blackout. And you, as my followers, are to be a light, to come and illuminate the world, to give it some true perspective. Again, those feel like they're really dramatic metaphors, that all who follow Jesus are light bulbs, and the world itself is this dark cave that has no light in it. John Stott, who was a famous preacher from the UK, says this, "The world," Jesus says, "is like rotting meat, but you are to be the world's salt. The world is like a dark night, but you are to be the world's light." Somehow, like putrefying meat, we're to prevent some sort of social decay. And like light, we're to illuminate society and show it a better way. Now, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, that can maybe make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Like, does that have like a kind of better than implication, some sort of superiority complex, that those who are followers of Jesus are salt and light while the rest of us are in dark, rotting states? Well, it can feel that way at first, but think about it. There's nothing that's really elite or all that glamorous about being salt or about being light. It's just what it's meant to be used for. You're meant to use salt in rotting places. You're meant to shine light in dark places. It's not kind of some sort of status statement. Jesus says, you guys are really good, everybody else is really bad. It's actually a commission. Jesus is saying, after I've now given these blessings around what my kingdom is like, the kind of world that I'm building, now I'm sending you. I'm making you into salt to go and preserve that which is good, that's slowly decaying. I'm making you into light to go and illuminate people who are trapped in darkness. It's not about the status of people. It's about the commission of Jesus' followers, the kind of work that he wants them to do. You know, part of the thing that motivated me to become a pastor was that I grew up in the church, and a lot of my friends kind of aged out of faith. So where we would be buddies, you know, going to church on Sunday after university just felt less relevant and less meaningful. They didn't seem to kind of connect in the same way. So a lot of my buddies didn't have a real dark experience around faith disappointing them or hurting them. It just didn't feel compelling anymore. It lost a bit of a zip, and they just didn't feel like they needed it anymore. You know, I could sense that happening in my own life, that spirituality felt kind of ambiguous. What do I do with this connection to Christ? That's partly what brought me to Vancouver, where I studied Christian faith. And in God's mercy, something kind of grabbed me in that studying effect, this new picture of Jesus that I actually found just exciting and worthwhile and something beautiful. And I thought, man, if I could spend my energies helping others have a more beautiful picture of Jesus, to get out of something that's more ambiguous and just blasé into something compelling, I'd do that. I had all kinds of massive, you know, uncertainties around being a pastor, but I thought that would be a worthwhile mission that I want to be a part of, to have a compelling, beautiful picture of Jesus. You know, the second law of thermodynamics says this, that if you leave things alone, they'll just be given to decay, to a state of entropy, to a decline. You know, it's true if you don't clean your house, it just slowly disintegrates. If you don't shovel your sidewalks, it's going to be a problem. If you don't try and take care of your body physically, it's going to get worse. If you don't take care of your soul spiritually, it's going to decay. It's just how the world works in its natural way, in our physical bodies, in our emotions, in our spirituality. If we neglect things, they tend towards entropy. They kind of fall away. So I think what Christ is saying here is this idea of being salt and light is, let's reinvigorate the stuff that really matters. That's the whole charge of those who would follow Jesus. Go and be preservatives and the stuff that's good, keep it going. And be light bulbs and the stuff that's dark. Bring some light there and help it shine in a better way. William Temple was a minister in England in the 1900s, and he's famous for this quote where he says, "The church is the only organization on earth that exists for those who are not its members." That the whole reason Christians meet together on Sundays isn't to, you know, enjoy good coffee or medium coffee. It's not so great coffee. It's okay. It's not bad. Or to sing some songs or to meet some new people. The whole reason is that we've got this commission to go and be salt and light, to show up where there's decay and darkness. And that's just really hard. It's difficult work and it's exhausting and we don't want to do it. So we try and come to remind ourselves of who is this one who has salted our lives, who has been our light, and who gives us his spirit and his strength for this mission. Now, historically, the church hasn't always hit home runs when it comes to being salt and light in the world. You know, if you meet somebody on the street and you say, like, "Hey, so I happen to be a Christian," they will say, "Oh, you're a Christian? That's amazing. Christians are fantastic. They make our world so much better. I'm so glad to meet you. That's awesome." Like, it's probably just the opposite. There's a bit of a complicated story in the history of the church. We've got some things to be really proud of, how we've been a part of, you know, encouraging education and literacy around the world, emancipation and freedom, the idea of personal liberties and rights. But all kinds of things that we want to apologize and feel embarrassed for, of how we've perpetrated violence, of how we've had systemic abuse around those who are most vulnerable, of how we've often gone about with this heavy judgment on others and this air of superiority of being holier than others. Again, that's not salt and light living. That's just the opposite. That's that stuff working backwards. I think, though, that story of the church, that it's kind of complicated with some really great things and some really embarrassing things, should inform our perspective of how we're going to fill out this mandate. We don't want to have like this overwhelming optimism of like, man, utopia is there. I'm going to make the world a preserved and beautiful place by next week. Like, I'm going to do this. Like, that kind of overwhelming optimism may not serve us. But same with that kind of overwhelming pessimism, where you think, man, what's the point? There's just too many people. It's too complicated. I don't even know where to start. It doesn't make a difference. There's some sort of polarity there that's unhelpful that we want to avoid and live into this middle road. You know, on one hand, people who follow Jesus are just like everybody else. We're all humans. We're all desperately in need of God's grace and intervention to go another breath and take another step. We're all trying to just make the best of it and trying to figure out how to live our lives well. But there's also something quite distinct about being a Christian that's a little bit different. It's this idea that Christians actually think that they've attached themselves to Jesus, that they're made into this mystical union with Christ. That's different. And that should have some implications about how you think, how you live, what you see in the world. Being a Christian isn't about having right ideas or kind of a good theology around what God is doing in the world. It's about attachment. It's about union, trying to get close to the things of God. The catch is that we often live in a world where that feels hard to kind of compute, and it's hard to make sense of what that would look like. If you're a fan of rugby, I'm not really a big fan of rugby, but my family on my wife's side really is, so I have to learn to get into rugby. There's this thing where, you know, if you're advancing the ball and the defending team, you know, has some sort of infraction or penalty, the ref will call out advantage, which means that let's just wait and see how things go. And if the team with possession is able to, you know, advance further, the penalty will be declined. But they can play in that kind of that open space of, man, I've got some power here. I got some potential to be able to go ahead and move things forward. As Christians, it's really easy to get into an advantage frame of mind. How do we try and get things moving forward with our pocketbooks, with our relationships, to try and build a life that we think is just going to look a little bit better? It may not have that same heartbeat as this salt and light kind of thinking, of thinking about where are things darkest or most in need of light? Where's something good that's worth preserving that I could try and set up my life with? A friend of mine recently had her father pass away, and there was a large inheritance. And she thought, you know what? It would really be nice to have a gift of a lot of cash to try and, you know, upgrade my home, get a better car, have a holiday. The potentials there are massive. But honestly, would that serve me? Would that enable me to be a better bearer of God's salt and light? And she thought, probably not. So she declined the inheritance and gave it all to her sibling instead, who was in need of some financial support. That's a different way of thinking about the world that feels kind of backwards, but it's kind of a kingdom mentality, a salt and light mentality of what God might be inviting us to do in the world as representatives. So let's go to the next question. If we are salt and light, these people of preservation and illumination, what does that mean? What do we actually do as followers of Jesus in the world? Well, like all good communicators, Jesus starts with a warning. And he says, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Christ is saying this idea of preservation, of trying to prevent decay, it really matters to the kingdom of God. And if you're going to be a opposer or kind of walk in the Jesus way but have no effect on a dark, decaying world, what good is that? How are you helping advance the kingdom of God? How are you being an agent of salt? In the ancient world, you got most of your salt from these salt marshes, where you'd get like your salt water there to slowly evaporate, and then you'd be able to take the salt materials out of your dispenser. But it'd be easier to get it really contaminated by other particles or other substances that would be in that same little canister. So when you come to collect your salt, you can sometimes see, oh man, I've got salt, but all kinds of rubbish and debris in here. It's just too muddied now. It's just useless. So then it would become like road dust, and you just throw it out for folks to walk on. It's a warning here from Jesus saying, if you're not effective at preserving things, at trying to enhance what's good in the world, there's a danger of being tossed out and being trampled on. It's a scary word. Then he says this about light. He says, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, cities in the ancient world were built out of limestone. So in those evening hours or at nighttime when all the little oil lamps of the city are lit, it would shine off those walls and would kind of light up the whole little town or city. Most towns, again, were on hills, probably for safety and fortification, probably to be displayed for travelers or passerbys, knowing that there's a refuge and safe dwelling there. Christ is saying, no one lights a candle and puts it under a bowl. That makes no sense. It's totally useless. In the same way, to try and be my follower and not become someone who's trying to show up in dark places, what's the point? There's a heavy warning there. Jesus saying, hey, don't get tossed out and don't be useless. It's got a bit of a sting to it. But it actually is a question that's been haunting the church for a really long time of, how do we engage in the world in a helpful way? Scripture says to be in the world, but not of the world. What does that look like? There's a famous fellow in church history called Tertullian. He lived in about the year 160, one of the church fathers. And he said this line, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? This question of what does the center of philosophy, of reason, of cultural formation have to do with spirituality, with the life of God, and with trying to connect to the soul? It's a question that people in Christ have had a battle with for centuries. You've got some folks, like monks, or people who are in Amish or Hutterite communities, who have more of an isolationist mode of thinking, the world truly is a rotting place. It's in darkness. And as Christ followers, we must try and isolate ourselves to pray for the world, to seek its good, but to be a counter community as an example of what true faith looks like. Others have gone just the opposite way, where we blend and interact and make our home in the world, where the question of difference and distinction becomes kind of confusing. Or you say, I'm not totally sure how I'm a different kind of person than my friend who does not think that Jesus is Lord. I feel like we're kind of doing the same thing and trying to make our own way at life. So what does a true counter community look like? Is it isolationist? Is it a group that assimilates? How do you find the true middle ground? Jesus says this, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The stuff you do with your life, it really matters. You know, whether you're giving in to that temptation or you're resisting it, it has a difference that it enacts into the world. John Chrysostom, again, who is perhaps the greatest preacher in the history of the church, said, you are accountable not only for your own life, but also for that of the entire world. I am sending you not to one or two cities, nor to 10 or 20, nor even to one nation. Rather, I am sending you to the entire earth, across the seas, to the whole world. Is that true? As Christ followers, we're to be salt and light to the whole planet? It just sounds exhausting, doesn't it? Sounds like, oh man, I'm barely able to cope with my own day-to-day life. I'm barely hanging in there. I'm not making it. And now I have this mandate of expectation to go and preserve the world and shine in dark places. It can feel overwhelming. But I think Jesus isn't asking here, who's going to be a hero? Who's going to stand up and change the world? He's saying, I will go and be salt and light. And if you sit in me and in my name, you will be the same. It's not always a heroic picture. I've got a friend who I'll call Amy, who grew up in the Christian church. And, you know, she went through a situation where it was really painful for her. And a lot of her friends judged her and thought she wasn't a good Christian for her behavior. Now, that feeling was so deeply hurtful that she ended up walking away from church and from Jesus for about 10 years. And in that time, she tried to find a way to find a pleasure or a road of escape, this to try and fill over that sense of pain and difficulty that carried with her through her experience of the church. And she had this sense of anxiety and hollowness that just couldn't be shaken no matter what she tried to do. About 10 years went by, and she sensed this kind of invitation from Christ to come back towards a place of faith, but to do it differently, to not try and just plug in again as before, but to embrace the posture of being a servant, to try and look for ways to bless others, to try and be a true friend to those who are around her, to try and be more hospitable and to look out for the needs of others. She said that in that process, something began to wake up inside of her. As her faith became more active, it felt more real. It felt more true. It's that second law of thermodynamics. Once things are employed, they start to have some resonance. They get some traction and they make some movement. My friend says now that she's found this deepening sense of Christ's presence. She's more thankful. She's more grateful. It's enlarged her life in a way that she feels so happy about. You know, it doesn't have to be super complicated about going to start a new NGO or, you know, trying to be a part of a homeless ministry or invite refugees to your house or mentor young kids. It could be all of that, but it could be very simple of trying to show up in your own life as a bearer of Christ's presence. Romans 12 says this. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to his level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. That's the picture of salt and light. It's not glamorous. It's not heroic, but a simple, Christ-attentive obedience. I mentioned I grew up in Regina in Saskatchewan, and my dad had this sense that God was inviting him to become more active in the city to try and be a person of blessing. So he thought he'd run for the school board. There were 7 seats that were up for election that year, and it was all the previous incumbent school members who were running again. So for my dad to be elected, he'd have to be able to knock somebody out of their seat, which he wasn't so sure about. By a miracle of miracles, he ended up being elected, and you know, he shared his platform with the school board, and the chair of the school board pulled him aside one of those early days, and just, my dad's name is Ray, said to him, Ray, just so you know, you and I could not be on more opposite perspectives. We are completely different people. And the next 3 years ahead, we are in for a heavy fight together. My dad said, well, I don't know, like maybe there's a way we could operate as friends. My dad is so lovely. So you know, that week went by and my dad invited the chair to go out for lunch together. So they go out for lunch and they talk about their lives, and the chairperson shares about her son who had finished university and had a hard time finding work and just couldn't find a job and was feeling restless about it. A week or two goes by and my dad has this idea pop into his head. You know what? A way I could really kind of bless the chair of the school board would be finding some work for her son. So he calls up a buddy of his who manages a large company and says, "Hey, I've got a friend whose son needs a job. Could you help him out? It'd be a favor, but I think it would really bless this young man and be an encouragement to his mother too." So he says, "Sure." So sure enough, the chair is really encouraged and touched by this nice gesture of somebody that's trying to find employment for his son. And for those 3 years, you know, they work together at the school board trying to work out decisions. At the end of those 3 years, it comes election time, and the chairperson starts to campaign for my dad. People who were close to her said, "What are you doing? This makes no sense. He's the exact polar opposite of you. He's got night and day policies. He's on such different perspectives. Why are you trying to campaign for him?" She said, "Well, to be honest, having Ray on the school board makes our school board better. Gives us a perspective that we need to have. And besides, he's my friend." I think it's a beautiful picture that I'm so proud of what it means to be salt and light in the world. It's not heroic. It's pretty simple. Just showing up, having a lunch, trying to be helpful, but to try and preserve something good and to illuminate something that can get dark. There's a temptation, I think, in the Christian world that whenever we read these stories of go and be salt and light, we think, "Well, what should I do? Should I go and care for people who have disabilities? Should I go and look out for older folks?" And we try and get this activist impulse to try and do more. And it's motivated again by guilt and that desire to please. But I think Jesus would say to us, slow down and get close to me. Remember, this is the whole part of being united with Jesus. I'm going to make you into salt and light, but not out of this activist, guilt-ridden engine. Friends of mine have kids that are now youths, and they're going out to parties now with their buddies. So at first, they'd tell their kids, you know, before they go out for a party, "All right, who's going to be at this party? Are there going to be parents there? Are you going to consume alcohol or anything else? What time are you going to be home? Do you have a cell phone?" They have a whole list of questions. But they said that as they'd go through that question, they could just see their kids' shoulders kind of bristle and this sense of like distance and distrust. So the parents began to shift their strategy. And they said, "You know what? Instead of having this little interrogation list, we just said, hey, as you go, remember who you are." That was it. Remember who you are. Remember that you're salt and you're light. How that's going to look, that's going to have to be fleshed out. You're going to have to figure it out. But you can have that core identity piece emblazoned into your brain. It'll seep out of you. It'll flow through you. John Stott said this: "God's major way of transforming the old society is to implant within it his new society with its different values, different standards, different joys, different goals. And our hope is that the watching world will see these differences and find them attractive. And they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven." God's looking for heroes, for folks to get more busy to try and do good stuff. But the world is watching, and the kingdom is waiting. Things are in decay that need to be preserved. Things are in darkness that need to have a light shed upon them. And who's to do it? Those who live in the Jesus way, that like Christ, we spend our lifeblood for the good of the world, that we consider ourselves servants to lift up the world and to offer it blessing. All who follow Christ have a unique identity as salt and light. They have a unique role to go and be preservatives, to go and be illuminators in a world that's given towards entropy. And they're to go and do good deeds, to be a blessing, to remember who you are to try and be a part of God's kingdom. Christ is making us into a distinct people. How that looks is going to be hard to figure out. But that's why we meet together every week, to keep showing up, coming out of the ambiguity and difficulty of our lives, out of this erosion of self-management, to say, let's come together, let's resource again to be equipped and go and bless the world in Jesus' name, believing that God's Spirit will equip us for the task. Let's pray together. God, we would ask you for enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in the world, that we'd have a confidence that you've got a role in mind for us. Would you flood our souls with your light? Would you fill our whole being with union with Christ, so that we might be only a radiance of your life? Shine through us, Christ. Come and preserve our hearts, so that through us, those that we come into contact with might feel your presence in our souls. Help us to be your agents, your means of preservation in the world, your means of illumination. Stay with us. Preserve and shine in our hearts, that we might go and be your followers, to be your salt and your light to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.